following message is a production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary and was delivered at our 2017 Spring Theology Conference. For more information about the seminary or the conference, please visit us online at gpts.edu.
Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6 for our scripture lesson today. It's a remarkable thing that 500 years ago we would not have this privilege to open the Bibles and our Bibles and hear them read in our own language. You hear the wonderful words from the lips of our own Savior. He deals with the worm of worry that's overcome by the kingdom of grace. Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 33 is our scripture lesson. Let us please give heed to God's holy word. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. When Christ originally spoke these words, the crowds responded with amazement. As he spoke as one having authority, may we have an equal response to God's word.
Well, let's pray together. Our Lord, not unto us, but to your name be the glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and faithfulness. Why do the nations say, where is their God? We believe that our God is in the heavens. He does as he pleases. But the gods of the nations, the work of man's hands, they are deaf and dumb. They have eyes but cannot see. They have mouths that cannot speak. And Lord, we confess that those idols have hands that not only cannot feel, but they cannot guide and direct and govern and preserve all things in this world. We give you thanks this day for the wonderful and comforting and assuring doctrine of providence, how that is rooted and it is assured because we know that you are a good and gracious God who does indeed work all things out according to the counsel of your own will for the good of your people, for the glory and for the honor of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray, exalt his name among us. Help us to be assured that as we know you are a God, our Father, who did not withhold your only Son, but delivered him up according to your predetermined will and foreknowledge, given him into the hands of wicked men to be crucified. If that is true, how shall you not also with him freely give us all things? We pray, bless our next speaker, Dr. Kolb. Help us to be encouraged, to be strengthened, and to leave here with the songs of Zion in our hearts and praises upon our lips. We pray, forgive us our sins. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
About 6 years ago, our seminary faculty began discussing what we ought to do in the year 2017 to celebrate the birth of the Protestant Reformation. And we very quickly concluded that one thing we ought to do is to invite a very distinguished Luther scholar to address us during our spring theology conference. And in the goodness of God, that time has now arrived. And I, in particular, urge that we invite Dr. Robert Kolb. He and I have known each other perhaps about 25 years or so. We've been out of contact for a very long time. And so I'm very glad we had this opportunity to meet again and renew our friendship. Now, Dr. Kolb has been a world traveler, proclaiming the word of God in many different nations of the world, including Eastern Europe, Germany, even Russia. And he said, for a long time on the faculty of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. Now officially retired from that, but like me, he's as busy now as he ever was before, and full of zeal, he goes about proclaiming the word of Christ and writing a great deal. These books that I've mentioned today are only a few of his very numerous writings, many of them about Luther and the Reformation. So it's a particularly pleasant experience for me to be in his company and to invite Dr. Kolb to the pulpit now to address us on Luther's providential God.
Thank you, Jim. I think one of the reasons probably this retirement thing doesn't appeal to us is that we actually try to think like 16th century people, and there was no concept of retirement in the 16th century. It's a particular blessing to be here with you, in part because I experienced this morning what I've often experienced with old Christian friends whom I hadn't seen for a long time. Jim, I think it's been 40 years since the first, or nearly 40 years since the first time we met at a 16th century studies conference. We were the only kindergartners there that year. But I don't know when we saw each other last, but it's been some time, simply because I've been abroad much of the year for quite a while now. And it was as if we had talked yesterday. That's simply the way it is with Christian friends, I think. You just pick up where you left off, because no matter what other kinds of experiences you've had in between over probably a couple decades, there is that common experience of knowing Jesus Christ and knowing what life in him is like. I chose as my title for a Reformed seminary, Luther's Providential God, just to kind of surprise you. You probably thought I would talk about Jesus because Luther liked to talk about Jesus. And it's true that some people think Luther was Christomanic, that he could only talk about Jesus. Some would even say he was Christomanic. He was just crazy about Jesus. And there is a sense in which that's true. He would have agreed with the words of a German preacher about two generations ago who said, "We Christians do not believe in a higher power. We Christians believe in a God close by. And the God who made himself so small that he found his way through the doors of this world under the yoke that pressed down upon his neck and bowed him down under the burden of our guilt and death, heavy as a mountain, that's our God." Luther's providential God. It's said that the doctrine of providence has not done very well in the last 100 years or so, maybe even 150 years. That maybe outside of Reformed circles, there just hasn't been much written about providence, probably because we just don't need it anymore. Since the Industrial Revolution, since the Enlightenment, we can pretty well provide for ourselves. We live in a world that's totally touched by human hands. And unless we're farmers, we don't depend on God very much at all for getting through daily life. We have insurance for the really bad times, and we have just the whole line of production for life in general. It's often said, at least in our circles, Calvin talked about providence, Luther talks about Jesus, but it's not at all true. And as I've gotten in this last few years into looking at Luther's sermons more and more, it has struck me of how indeed Jesus Christ is the center of many of his sermons. But he also talks a lot about how God provides in daily life. That shouldn't have surprised me because I know that Luther was a thoroughly Trinitarian theologian. Sometimes Lutherans are accused of not having much of a doctrine of the Holy Spirit, but that's certainly not true. For Luther, the Holy Spirit was, to use the patristic term, the creator spirit who through the Word of God as means of grace creates new life and sustains new life in believers. And at the same time, he recognized that the doctrine of creation, that God is creator, undergirds the entire proclamation of what Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit do for us. And Luther believed that God really is present in our lives and in our faith, not only in his special way, according to Luther in the Lord's Supper, but he's present, for instance, as Dr. Bakey has just made clear to us, in the very pages of Holy Scripture. And I've done a witness workshop on occasion in which I have one of the sections that we talk about diagnosing the problems of those outside the faith. I've entitled that, "Don't Open That Book, It'll Kill You." It will restore you to life as well, but I don't tell them that at that point. So at any rate, Luther believes very much in each person of the Trinity doing his own thing in our lives. And so I'd like to talk about providence today under, I think it's 5 points, and I'm going to take off my watch because God also provides disciplines for us in our lives so that I don't run on forever, as my students know I can. The first point is simply God does provide. In teaching the children of the German-speaking lands the fundamentals of the faith in his small catechism, Luther confessed God as creator, whose initial creation formed the basis of a never-ceasing, ongoing relationship with his creatures. In the Wittenberg Reformer's explanation of the first article of the Apostles' Creed, the children were taught to trust, quote, that God has created me together with all that exists. He created me. The child should know you. Don't get lost in the crowd. You are a creature of God together with, always together with, always in community. And it wasn't just a matter of installing the hardware or doing the hard wiring. Luther reminded the children of God's regular and reliable interaction with their daily needs. He has given me and still preserves my body and soul, my eyes and ears and all my limbs and senses, my reason and my mental faculties. And in addition, God daily and abundantly provides shoes and clothing, food and drink, house and home, spouse and children, fields, livestock, and all property. Some people complain, well, Luther's catechism isn't relevant today. Children don't know what livestock are or is. Well, one of the two. But I don't know a child who isn't very much concerned about his or her livestock. It may be a hamster or goldfish rather than a pig or a sheep. But that's part of their lives, too. Livestock and all property, together with all necessities and nourishment for this body and life. And God provides not only things, God protects me against all danger and shields and preserves me in the face of all evil. And finally, in Luther's small catechism, this explanation that the children were to learn by heart because most of them couldn't read, there's an explanation of sorts. All this is done purely out of pure fatherly divine goodness and mercy without any merit or worthiness in me at all. I'm embarrassed to tell you how old I was before I realized that that's this without merit and worthiness I'd used in 100 sermons or several hundred sermons probably. And all of a sudden it occurred to me, that's not in the second article. That's not me as a sinner. As a creature, I am totally the product of God's grace. Luther's thinking was formed in the philosophical school that followed William of Ockham. And in William of Ockham's school, one of the principles was that God, the Creator, owes the creature nothing. That everything that the creature receives is by God's grace. Now, Ockham also taught that God gave us a covenant in which we have to do our best before we're going to get the grace that enables us to do the truly good works that will merit salvation. So Luther turned against Ockham in serious ways, but he learned the fundamental understanding of God as creator, upon whom we are totally dependent, because the creator owes us nothing. All this out of pure fatherly divine goodness and mercy. And I don't have a thing to offer God to pay for it. So Luther reinforced this view of God's continuing providing presence in the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer. He had followed one medieval line. There were several medieval lines of interpretation of give us this day our daily bread. And originally he had said, well, that's the daily bread of God's word. But in 1529, when he wrote his catechism, he said daily bread includes, quote, everything included in the necessities and nourishment for our bodies, food, clothing, shoes, house, farm, fields, livestock, money, property, an upright spouse, upright children, upright members of the household, upright and faithful rulers, good government, good weather. He was environmentally conscious, I guess. Peace, health, decency, honor, good friends, faithful neighbors, and the like. Now, it seems to me that Luther was rather optimistic about God's providence. He had not had the privilege of watching television news or getting internet reports from floods and starvation and all the things that fill our lives. But his paternal grandparents had been relatively prosperous peasants. We have this picture from the French Revolution that peasants were always dirt poor and poorer yet. But in central Germany, wasn't true in further east, wasn't true a bit southwest, but in central Germany, peasants could be fairly prosperous at the time, and his grandparents were doing okay. His maternal grandparents were merchants, small town merchants. They weren't among the great rich of the 16th century. It's true that Luther spent most of his life, or most of his adult life, under ban by the Pope and the Emperor. He could have been burned at the stake by anybody, or he could have been murdered at least by anybody without fear of penalty, and if he'd been turned into authorities, he would have been executed. But he had protective rulers. He had a good salary. In Wittenberg, they occasionally had food shortages. In Wittenberg, they had flooding on the Elbe River. But basically, he knew that God was reliable and that God was giving enough for a good life. That was his experience. It was his experience. It wasn't an abstraction. The doctrine of providence was what he perceived in his daily life. And so he confessed that God is intimately involved in the regular working of the world. And Jesus demonstrated one aspect of this in the feeding of the 4,000. And in preaching on Mark 8, Luther commented that God is, quote, a rich and powerful Lord and provider. A farmer and provider, we might say. He is a rich miller and baker, better than any upon earth. He's learned his trade perfectly. He plows, he harvests, he threshes, he grinds, he bakes with the twinkling of an eye. And in preaching on Matthew 17 about the tax payment to Peter, Luther wanders off as he often does. And he says, we are sure to be familiar with the fact that grain grows yearly out of the earth. And because it's such a familiar thing, we are blinded and don't really respect that work. For what we daily and see and hear, we don't regard as miraculous. But this is just as great as the miracle of feeding the 4,000. To speak correctly, it's a greater miracle that God should give us grain out of sand and stone than that he here feeds the masses with 7 loaves. My second point, what does God provide? I've already started on that, as a matter of fact. But if you want to open your Bibles, you can glance at Psalm 147 that Dr. Piper mentioned this morning in his sermon. Because Luther gives a kind of overview of God's providential care in commenting on verses 12 to 20. Luther was not well. Most people in the 16th century weren't well. They suffered from various ailments. Their houses were drafty and their diet wasn't probably as good as ours and the like. And so he had had some ringing in his ears and weariness in his head in late 1531. And one of his friends at the Duke's Court at the other end of the main street in Wittenberg, Hans Loeser invited him to go on the hunt. He needed a little physical exercise. He needed to get out of his study and get some fresh air. And so he went along for the hunt, but he wasn't much on hunting. And so he sat in the carriage while the nobleman and his fellows went out and looked for game. And Luther said, I did some spiritual hunting on my own as I sat in the carriage. And what I bagged was Psalm 147, together with its exposition. And it was the happiest hunt and the grandest game. Then he said he brought the psalm home, butchered it, and was sharing it in print with Luther, as friends do when they have a bountiful prize from the hunt. One presupposition for God's entire understanding, for Luther's understanding of God's providence, was in his conviction that God acts through his word, as he did in the beginning in Genesis 1. And so Psalm 147 verse 15 announces that God sends forth his command and his word runs swiftly, and that underlies Luther's understanding of God's providence. God could, quote, get along without forge and hammer, anvil or tongs, bricks or mortar. He could easily dispense with women as childbearers, merchants or manufacturers of coinage to bestow wealth and happiness on his children. His word could simply command wheat stalks to bear fruit, and you wouldn't have to plow an inch. It only takes one little word from him, and that word is fiat, the Latin word, let it be, the word in the Vulgate in Genesis 1 for God's creative word. And Luther added, unless God creates with his word, all our work and effort is in vain. But nonetheless, God works through means. God works through his gifts, the seed, the plow, and the plow itself to feed us. And all his creation then serves as means of his providence. So his word can stand against can withstand the gates of hell. His word banishes fear. And his word takes care of us in daily needs. We do not believe that God is for us, Luther said. We are unbelieving, ungrateful, shameful, wicked children. And the Heidelberg Catechism catches that aspect of Luther's catechism, which he includes really without a title. But gratitude isn't a bad framework for what happens for Luther once law and gospel have brought us to the Christian life. So then in Psalm 147, verse 13, he strengthens the bars of your gates. That reminded Luther that, quote, God keeps and guards the gates of the city so that people can dwell there in safety and quiet. God's protection of humankind by keeping order among his creatures is a great gift of God, quote, beyond human intelligence or power, but one that we take again for granted, causing God to remind us of the noble gift of order in society by sending, quote, war, thieves, robbers, revolution, fire, flood, pestilence, and other such catastrophes, close quote. Connected with this blessing, Luther saw a city well populated and well built. And that's not possible with human might. A city which is at peace but is poorly constructed, a city which lacks a substantial population, will not experience the gifts that human society requires. So Luther expressed his gratitude to God for Wittenberg's water supply and for the fact that the children in Wittenberg were, quote, fat as snails, even though their parents weren't very rich in terms of what citizens of the big cities like Nuremberg or Magdeburg earned. Related to this protection is the gift of peace in verse 14. This peace is characterized by the ability to raise your crops and livestock in a secure environment, having reliable neighbors and properly behaving nobles and peasants, phenomena that he didn't believe happened as often as it should. So then he broke into a song of praise for God-fearing, faithful neighbors, and he quoted the playwright Terence and philosopher Aristotle and Cato, and noted that patience and goodwill are necessary for that kind of peace to actually take place in a town or village. A government should also lead the people into peace by preparing good roads, fortifying the towns. But peace also includes physical health in a world that was plagued with the plague, with floods. As I said, Wittenberg lies pretty low on the Elbe River, and so they had floods quite often. And fires, and the word is poison that Luther uses, and in other places he uses poison to talk about the air. And I suppose that's when you live near a swamp and you get certain things, that germs or whatever, that proceed from the swamp. I think that's what he means with the word poison in this case, and other misfortunes. Along with peace, Psalm 147:14 speaks of filling you with the finest wheat. And again, Luther says we need to repent for taking this for granted. And then he loves to do monologues and dialogues to make it real for the people. And so he talks to the grain. Oh, splendid grain. God gives you to us in abundance out of his great goodness. And with what great power he protects you. What dangers you have overcome from the moment you were sown until you were placed on our table. What mighty power God has displayed in snatching you from the devil's fingers and hands, which grabbed you to spoil you so that we would starve. For, Luther says, without God's protection, Satan would indeed take all these blessings from us. Finally, Psalm 147:16-18 provided the occasion for thankfulness for good weather. You may wonder why Greenville had this cold snap in the last few days, but it was God's providence setting you up for listening to me today. I had no idea until I read and prepared this lecture how Luther felt about winter. But it's no wonder he and I are kindred spirits. Luther was apparently no friend of winter. The land is barren and bleak. Quote, if the devil regulated the frost, winter would last forever. And everything would turn to ice in a day. But Luther concluded, one and the same God stands by his people in summer and winter, even though his expression in winter appears to us as death, anger, and all evil. You have to remember, the black cloister in Wittenberg was not well insulated. Summer, on the other hand, has the appearance of life, grace, and all good things. Only God could make provision for human survival in winter without warmth, when even the grain can't grow. Believers should cling to trust in trust to God, who annually delivers them from both winter and flooding. The flooding comes up again and again. That was Luther's experience. For God provides the delights of summer so that we may recognize how good he is and give him thanks, since he is, according to verse 18, the one who sends forth his word and melts the snow and ice and sends the winds that bring the thaw. And then Luther turned in a kind of allegorical direction, makes the wind into the Holy Spirit, and uses the winter-like law to convert his enemies and bring them into the summer of the gospel. And so Luther concluded his comments with thanksgiving based on the final two verses for the blessing of God's word with its power to save, that it remains and upholds believers when temporal blessings are gone, even when death removes us from their realm. So that theme went on throughout Luther's life. In 1542, he was lecturing on Genesis 27 and informed his students of the earthly blessings which the patriarchs had enjoyed, including those which Isaac bestowed on Jacob, observing that God gives, quote, sumptuously and luxuriously. And so Jacob offers the kind of life, an example of the kind of life that Luther would like us to have. Jacob was content to serve the Lord, even in the lowliest of earthly tasks. The professor held him up as a model for his students and their future hearers to follow. And his contentment grew from his confidence in God's love and his commitment to the welfare of his people. Such contentment marks the life of the faithful. In preaching on the disciples' great catch of fish, Luther described the connection between God's provision of temporal blessings and faith. Trust in Christ produces gratitude and contentment, as well as joy in believers. All who believe will have enough for their temporal needs, but those who do not believe can never get enough and have no rest in scheming how to secure riches by which they fall into all kinds of vice. Peter might well have thought, since he had fished so long and caught nothing, God wants my stomach to languish. But he does not despair. He continues to work, stands and hopes that God would give it to him, although he might delay. Even if God should delay a little and let you toil in your sweat so that you imagine your labor is lost, you too must be wise and learned. Learned enough to know that your God, that God is your God, and to trust in him. So God's temporal blessings were to shape the way those who heard Luther's preaching led their lives. Resisting temptation and evil is aided by the fact that we have received such an ample supply of good from God, both eternal and temporal, that we can easily help the neighbor. Discontent with what God has provided stifles and smothers the practice of love and care for others. Quote, with the result that a person does good for no one, but scratches everything together onto his own pile. But if one believes God gives him so much that he is able to help all people, outwardly with his property and gifts, and from within by breaking forth and teaching others and making them inwardly rich also. For the person who is experiencing the blessings of God cannot keep silent, but must declare to others what he has experienced. The Creator is not only the provider, but he's also the protector. And protects against all kinds of foes. Luther cited the case of Jacob returning home and having to confront Esau. And really fearing what Esau might do to him and say to him. And Luther claimed that the outcome of their meeting demonstrates that God delivers to his people more good than evils. Believers must concede that Jacob's experience with evil suggests that a very small part of life is subjected to the devil's power. And we hear so much in Luther about our battle with Satan and the attacks that we experience daily. But finally, he knows God is in charge. The impious may ignore the Creator and his commands, but God is in control of what Satan does and what we do as well. Yet Luther didn't turn a blind eye to the poor, the orphans, the widows who suffer violence and injustice. They were to find comfort in their Creator, who is the father of such orphans and the avenger of such widows. And he is not far away, but close by. He does not need to be sought in Jerusalem or Rome. He's there in Wittenberg, too. Luther's assertion about God's presence and his protection in the midst of all kinds of threats was actually in part autobiographical. He was well aware that he stood, after 1521, he stood under threat of being burned at stake, executed by the empire. But God has promised to return justice to the righteous and stand up for his people against evildoers, as he says in Psalm 94. In writing to Queen Mary of Hungary in 1526, he recalled the last 5 years of his life when he had been under the ban by her nephew or brother, at any rate, her close relative, Charles V. If it had depended, Luther wrote, on my own resources and those of others, it would have been the end for me. Feeling deserted with his heart beating fast, Luther had experienced that God had given him patience and informed his ability to reason that God would bring down his enemies, even in the face of these threats of death. A decade later, in the mid-1530s, the reformer sketched a short commentary on Psalm 23 when he gathered his students and colleagues around him after supper. Psalm 23, verse 1, claims that God's people will not be wanting, but will be provided by the Lord. And that provides hearers and readers a confidence, a comfort, a sense of security that the word Father and others must provide when attributed to God. For, quote, a sheep must live completely on the basis of its shepherd's aid, protection, and care. Danger and death threaten the impotent little beast, which loses its way and cannot find food if it's separated from the shepherd. it must take refuge in the shepherd's ability to find good pasture and to ward off threats. Like sheep, quote, we poor, weak, miserable people cannot feed ourselves spiritually and find our way on the right path, and with our own might, we try to protect ourselves against every evil, but we stand in need of our God. 15 years earlier, I'm skipping back and forth, but in this regard, at least, I don't see much change at all in Luther's understanding of God's providence. In 1521, Luther had composed one of his postal sermons, his model sermons, in these books of model sermons for the church here, on Matthew 23:37. And he uses the metaphor of the text, the hen giving her chicks shelter from the threats out of the sky, to sketch a picture of God's providential protection. The Luther scholar Fred Meuser, who wrote on Luther's preaching, suggested that Luther, he was in the Wartburg Castle under protective custody, getting used to the idea that the emperor would like to have his head. And as he was meditating on the text, he was looking out into the courtyard from his window, and there were the chickens who had been given free rein. And hoping he was safe from imperial troops and other foes, he thought about what it means that Christ gathers us under his wings. The cast of the drama includes, first of all, the mother hen in the role of Christ. The chicks play his faithful people, and the hawks are cast as the devils and evil spirits who want to swoop down and carry off the hapless believers as their prey. The chicks are somewhat witless, but they do know that they have to depend completely on the mother hen, that is Christ's righteousness, as their shelter and shield. And so they creep and snuggle and crouch in Christ's sheltering love, and they place their confidence in him. The mother hen not only finds them food and attempts to cajole them into eating, the mother hen exemplifies the concern that sounds from Christ's voice, for like her, he stretches out his wings of merit over these chicks, over us chicks, and warms us with the warmth of his body, which represents the Holy Spirit, and shields them with his body from the attack of the devils, the hawks. And Luther then embellished Jesus' metaphor by adding wild boars to the tail. And both the hawks and the hogs intend to chase the chicks and rip them open and munch them down. But their plans come to naught. God protects. God provides. The world pursues its own agenda in defiance of God's will, Luther told his hearers in Wittenberg in 1537. But God is in charge of human history, and he protects his people against the worst in the attacks of Satan. He was remembering 12 years before when the peasants in rebellion murdered and fought their way through parts of the German countryside. And this is a longer quote. Daily, too, frequently, we see and experience that the common rabble among the burghers and peasants and even the noblemen too can be common rabble. They submit reluctantly and unwillingly and would much rather shake off the yoke of obedience and restraint. Therefore, there must be another power that upholds kings and lords in their rule and suppresses the mob with its malice and disobedience. Otherwise, everything would go to rack and ruin. This is what happens when God becomes angry, when the measure of the iniquity of tyrants and of the populace is filled to overflowing, when they ungratefully persecute God's word and Christians and try to destroy them and silence their prayers. Then finally it's time to put an end to it. But God closes his eyes and lets matters take their course. The prince, the mayor, the mob all tumble in a heap like an old house that collapses. Then it is clear how well the world can govern itself when left to itself. The world goes its way in abysmal ignorance, for it is blind and possessed by the devil. Words that speak very much, I think, to the situation of U.S. Americans in our day. The rabble at every level will collapse. Shortly before this sermon, Luther had actually preached on John 14:11 as well. Christ claimed that he and his Father are one led the preacher to remind the Wittenberg congregation of all that God does to help and save his people, as he daily reveals by preserving all his creatures and bestowing so many blessings on the whole world, bountifully pouring out his good gifts, except when of necessity and for the sake of the godly, he must punish and restrain the wicked. But his manner of governing shows that even physically, his people always experience more of his grace and blessing than his wrath and punishment. Luther ventured, and I think this is a little bit naive, but he ventured that for every 100,000 healthy people, there's only a single ailing, blind, deaf, paralytic, or a leprous person. Well, just homiletic exaggeration. But in fact, we all complain about more than we need to complain about, and so it's probably a word that we ought to listen to too. And so he said that even if one member of the body has a defect, the entire person, body and soul, still experiences ultimately nothing but God's goodness. Third point, but the points are getting shorter, how God provides. As Luther affirmed in his comments on Psalm 147, he believed that God has the whole world in his hands, and he works not only through the agency of natural forces, which are behind which are always his word, but he works through his people, and he works through their prayers. A couple examples of Luther's combination of prayer, admonition, consolation, in his own often rough-hewn way. 1540, the Reformation was faced with a big crisis because Philip of Hesse's bigamy had become public. Philip Melanchthon, who had played a major role in that, was exhausted and suffering what was called in those days melancholia, we would call depression. And he was in the town of Weimar, south of Wittenberg, and Elector Johann Friedrich needed Luther for some other purposes in Weimar and summoned him down. And Luther so then went to the sickbed of his friend who had lost consciousness. And the German biographer of Luther, Martin Brecht, sketches Luther's response to Melanchthon's condition. He turned at first to the window and stormed God in a manner that was unusual and outrageous even for him. He berated God for imposing this suffering on him, and I'm not sure who the him is, whether it's Melanchthon or Luther, who was suffering because Melanchthon was suffering. And then Luther said, "I rubbed God's ears with all the promises that he would hear our prayers, all of them that I could recall from Holy Scripture. And I told him that he had to listen to me if I were to trust his promise any other time. God, if you still want me around, you better do what I say." That was the boldness of Luther's faith. And then he took Melanchthon's hand and he told him, "You're not going to die." Deathly sick though Melanchthon was, Luther commanded his colleague not to give an inch to the spirit of depression or he would be committing murder himself. Well, he wasn't a professor of pastoral care. He was an exegete. Melanchthon finally became conscious but didn't want to eat anything. And Luther told him to eat or I will excommunicate you. Now, we have this picture of Melanchthon as not having much of a sense of humor. I suspect that was not true. But at any rate, I can just imagine his saying, "I'm going to eat just to spite you." At any rate, Luther wrote to Katharina, his wife, that Melanchthon was dead and, like Lazarus, had been raised through his prayer. Self-confidence he didn't lack. 4 years later, their mutual friend, Georg Spalatin, who was pastor in Oldenburg, had given another pastor some bad pastoral advice and was suffering from this spirit of sadness, melancholy or depression. A Luther scholar in Australia, Stephen Peach, has just written a really good book on Luther's letter of consolation. Peach is a practical theologian who does pastoral counseling and pastoral psychology and pastoral care as his discipline. And he finds in Luther's letters of consolation wonderful models for the way we should do pastoral care today, with the epidemic of depression, because melancholy was a fairly common ailment in that time, treated not only by pastors, but by medical people and the like. So at any rate, Luther had, in this case, the pastoral wisdom to take Spalatin's feelings of sin and guilt as seriously as Spalatin did himself. And so he simply moved with God's forgiveness, saying, okay, Spalatin, you're a real sinner, but you should believe that Christ is a real Savior. And so Luther and Melanchthon and their friend Nicholas von Amsdorf all just drenched Spalatin with letters of consolation. And Spalatin didn't live more than 5 more months, but he did at least in part recover from this bout with depression. God is also at work through his human beings, as I've already said, as his agents in making his plan come to fruition for world history. Rulers are no more than God's scepter. Just as Isaiah ridiculed the king of Assyria, who to himself seems made out of iron, but he's not even made out of wood, and all his efforts are futile. He's God's saw. He's God's axe. As long as God employs him as his instrument to discipline a disobedient people, he will rule. Otherwise, he's stubble, ready for the fire. God also provides positive blessings and preserves the existence of the world through human beings within his structures of the so-called walks of life, or we like to say estates, but that's a meaningless term when you use it in English in this sense. Luther adapted medieval social theory that viewed the configuration of life as in three situations or walks of life, estates, in which God gives individual responsibilities. We often translate that offices. I like to use the word responsibility. The walk of life designated to teach, in German the Lehrstand, was the church, the ecclesia. It taught the truth to society, and priests, monks, and nuns comprised this walk of life. It was also labeled an order in contrast to the other walks of life. And then there was the walk of life designed for preserving public order, the Wehrstand, the protective estate, and that was the polis, the government, those charged with keeping public order. And then finally, there were those who made up the bulk of the population, 80, 85, maybe 90%, although there were a lot of monks, priests, and nuns. There weren't very many in the polis or the politia, but there were a lot of people in the ecclesia. But the oikonomia, the household, was the bulk of the population, rendered services, made products for the entire society. Well, Luther altered this system in two significant ways, I think. First of all, he regarded all people as having responsibilities or callings in all three areas, or all four areas, actually, because he recognized that the household was both family life and economic life, and so he makes a distinction there. And then he called them, as I just slipped into language that I wanted to save for this sentence, he called them callings, vocationes, vocations, and talked about all of these situations of life as orders, as ordines, breaking open the whole clerical interpretation of life and making sacred or religious activities more holy, closer to God, quicker paths to heaven, or shorter paths to heaven at least, than those in the politia and the oikonomia. No, Luther says we're all in all of the situations in life. We all have responsibilities across the spectrum, and all of them are holy callings in holy orders of God. And so he expressed thanks in commenting on Psalm 111 in 1530. These divine walks of life and orders have been established by God to ensure a stable, orderly, peaceful life and the practice of justice. And that happens through the natural law written in our hearts. And Luther, in this connection, again treats the problem of discontent. Servants covet the position of masters. Peasants want to be princes. Children want to be exercise the role or at least the privileges of their parents. But God has placed things in structures so that we may lead a life that is orderly and decent. Otherwise, we'll be worse than animals in the wild. And so through human communities, woven into this tapestry of mutual responsibilities or callings, God provides for our daily lives. Luther says we are masks of God. We are the means through which and behind which God comes to provide for us. And again, to repeat a thought that I had at the beginning of the paper, God could easily give you grain and fruit without your plowing and planting, but he doesn't run the world in this manner. Quote, you are to plow and plant and then ask his blessing and pray, now let God assume responsibility. Give us grain and fruit, dear Lord. Our plowing and planting will not accomplish this. It is your gift. He continued, noting that God could place children in this world without using human being as parents. He chose instead, quote, to join man and woman so that it appears to be the work of man and woman. Yet he does it under the cover of such masks. And so he, delicately referring to most of us as lazy bums, says, you work and let God give the fruits. You govern and let him provide the blessing. You fight and let him take the victory. You preach and let him win hearts. You take a wife or husband and let him produce the children. You eat and drink and let him nourish and strengthen you. He works through us and he alone is to have the glory for it. So in commenting on the psalm for Queen Mary in 1526, he commented on Psalm 37, verse 5, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. This doesn't mean you should be lazy. Committing our way to God does not mean that we do nothing. It means we remain on task, entrusting our whole cause to God, who will make it come out right on both sides. And so, again, in commenting on Psalm 127, Luther says, he gives to his beloved people in their sleep, so it is in vain that you fret and plague yourselves with cares and labors day and night in order to provide what is needed in the home. Much may be needed, but it does not depend on your work and your hands. Nothing will come of your effort unless God himself is the house father and makes it possible for you to say, God bestows his gifts overnight. So all human creatures have all that they have simply because God is a giving God. Luther would occasionally then also do a hit on medieval piety by saying, retreat to the monastery is no solution to anything. God's not going to let a roast duck fly into your mouth. He did have a way with words. You simply have to work. My point four, and I think the time is moving on, so I will try to cut short here now. When God seems absent, what do we do? Luther was soberly realistic about the fact that God sometimes doesn't seem to be present in our lives. He promises blessings, but there are times when we encounter, and not only in our own perception, but in fact, that we have to look to him because we are in times of need. He refused to venture into the whole question of evil, why there is evil in the world, why some are saved and not others, and the like. He says those questions could drive him to despair, and then he simply fled to the foot of the cross. And it was in his so-called theology of the cross that he also treated the sufferings of his people. And he comes at human suffering and the seeming absence of God, God turning his back on us, God seeming angry with us, God being angry with us, he incorporates that into God's way of doing things. 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 were very important. The word from the cross and the cross itself are foolishness and impotence to the world. But they are the way God works. And so when we encounter our own suffering, we need to remember that although God does not will our suffering, God uses our suffering and is Lord of our suffering and is the ultimate deliverer from our suffering. And so Luther turned in these situations more than once to 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, and explains that God's strength becomes perfect in our weakness. Now, we could suggest that he do things otherwise, I suppose, but he doesn't. And it was precisely in his weakness that Paul was able to reveal the glory of God and the graciousness and the total unconditionality of all that he has to give. And so Luther suggests that Christ says to his people, it does not sound appealing to say that all the world should be directed to discard all its wisdom, that is, all its attempts to explain things, and to surrender its own ideas about the Godhead or about the way he created or how he's performing. But that's what we're supposed to do. And so princes and bishops can rave against the gospel and persecute it, but finally God will assert his own power through our weakness, in the midst of our weakness. And if all the devils, the world and our neighbors and our own people are hostile to us and revile us and slander us and hurt and torment us, we should regard this no different as applying a shovel full of manure to the vine to fertilize it well, cutting away the useless wild branches, removing the excess hampering foliage so that we can be the true vines. The true branches of the vine. So in bad times and good, our God is going to be there to protect us and to preserve us. And Luther's connection with that kind of providence goes along with then an attack on greed and lack of trust and trying to protect ourselves and to provide for ourselves by accumulating the things of this world. And so true faith depends on our Lord and does not try to hoard, but simply to give from the richness of God's blessings to those who are in need. So in 1526, Luther actually did a second blast at Erasmus that's not been recognized as a blast at Erasmus very much. It was his commentary on Ecclesiastes. And that was not his attack on what Erasmus's view does to our trust in God for our salvation, but what Erasmus's view of the free will does to our relationship with our neighbor. And here I have to insert something that I don't have in my manuscript, but I wanted to make sure that God was going to be with me and bless me today. And I knew that, well, I'm not going to confess my sins to you, but I'll confess that they are there. And I knew I wasn't in the best standing with him. So I got here a little bit early yesterday, and I thought, now, I will make sure that God knows that I'm really on his side and one of his people. So I went to downtown Greenville. And, you know, I'm getting old myself, and I know that he likes to help old people. So within an hour or an hour and a half, I helped 107 old people across the street in downtown Greenville yesterday. Nine of them actually wanted to go across the street. I think you get Luther's point. If our good works are done for the sake of making us look good in God's sight, we will instrumentalize the neighbor. We won't serve the neighbor. And that's the point that Luther makes so well in his interpretation of Ecclesiastes. He begins his comments on the, I don't know if this was in the original lectures, but it's in the published version that comes out a few years later. Solomon wants to put us at peace and give us a quiet mind in the affairs of daily life and its activities, so that we live in contentment in the present without worrying and fussing about the future, and are, in Paul's words, free from care and apprehension. It is useless to burden oneself with apprehension about the future. And then he uses 1 Timothy 4, 4 and 5 to remind readers of the goodness of all of God's creation. And he calls it wicked and foolish to fulminate against God's good created gifts, including, quote, glory, power, social position, wealth, gold, fame, beauty, women, for that rejects what God created and gives. There are reasons to be thanking God and instruments for enjoying his life. And so it is the depraved affection and desire of the discontented that is sinful, because it clings to these things for security. But to enjoy those gifts, whether it be glory or fame or beauty or whatever, to enjoy those gifts of God as gifts of God is a great gift of God. And so Ecclesiastes was written, Luther says, to cultivate thanksgiving, so that we may use the things we have and God's creations that are generously given to us and bestowed upon us by God's blessing. Following his admonition to eat and drink and enjoy life with the wife of our youth. For if a person compares the blessings, again he repeats this argument, with all the evils that have not befallen us, we will perceive that we have a great treasure chest. And so one of God's greatest blessings is contentment. Luther is sometimes accused of saying, stay where you are socially. You're a peasant. Remain a peasant. You're stuck with it. Just live with it. Now, that's not true at all. His father left agricultural peasantry, at least, and became a smelter. He rose in society. And he wanted his son to become a bureaucrat. And his son fooled him and had an even higher position. I know this is hard for U.S. Americans to believe, but an even higher position, professor of theology. And so Luther knew about social mobility. That wasn't the point. If God calls you up, he calls you up. That's not the problem. The problem is discontentment. So in summary, thanksgiving and joy flow from the trust that knows God through his revelation in Christ's death and resurrection. That trust opens human eyes to see God's presence in our lives and experience his goodness. And Luther frequently reminded his hearers and readers of that. That is, in a sense, the completion or the frosting on the cake of the comfort and peace that Christ came to give. And so Luther found the heart of the biblical message for sinners in the liberating and recreating work of Christ, who died to bring sinful identities to an end and rose to restore the righteousness of his chosen people. But Luther's faith embraced also the Creator, who provided for daily life by his own design throughout human history, from creation on. Luther's preaching focused on this God, who provides and protects and preserves as a means of bringing assurance and contentment and trust in him to his hearers, to our daily existence. Thank you.